This is Chapel for September 18, 1962. Dr. Roy McLean, pastor, First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia, is our speaker.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Dr. Green was to have presided at this service this morning and was to have presented our guests, but he could not be present and asked me to take over this happy privilege. We are very happy indeed to have as our guests in chapel this morning two distinguished gentlemen. First of all, Mr. Frank Boggs, a well-known singer who has sung in various parts of the world and who has made several albums of sacred songs and music. I think he needs no further introduction because he is well known to many of you. Then Dr. Roy O. McLean, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta. I came to know Dr. McLean many years ago when I was teaching in Louisville, where he was my student, and where I had the privilege of having him as my fellow in New Testament. And I have followed his development and his ministry with abiding interest. He was pastor of the First Baptist Church at Orangeburg for several years, Orangeburg, South Carolina. And then for the past 7 years, he has been pastor, 9 years, I believe it is now, of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, the largest Baptist church, I believe, in the Southeast in membership. Dr. McLean was in the Second World War in the Pacific as a chaplain. He is the author of 2 books. He has been a leader in Christian and Baptist circles in Atlanta. And I do take the liberty of telling you just one evidence of his leadership. Several days ago, Dr. McLean, in his column in the Atlanta Constitution, projected the possibility of raising funds to rebuild the Negro churches which were burned in South Georgia. There has been a tremendous response to this, including Catholics and Jews. Dr. McLean tells me that $23,000 has already been promised. And I believe even Mr. Nelson Rockefeller, the governor of New York, has phoned the promise that he would rebuild one of these churches. So I say this is just one evidence of the outstanding and progressive leadership of Dr. McLean. We are certainly most fortunate to have him and also the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Durham, one of our alumni, Mr. Dennis Hockaday, in whose church these two men are serving this week in leading in a revival meeting. After Mr. Boggs sings for us, Dr. McLean will speak.
There is no need to go anywhere to preach unless you preach everywhere you go. The man of God knew this when, after he admitted the fact that preaching is at once and the same time an act of presumption and a frightful and awesome responsibility, seeing something of the magnitude of what's involved in any human being standing before many others. Here's the way Paul said it. He said, I deal myself the knockout blow right under the eye, lest, having preached to others, I myself become cast off or laid on the shelf or a has-been. In these few moments we're together, I should like to say to you what I should like to have heard said to me many times when I sat where you sit. Most of those who are apt to tell us off as preachers have an ulterior motive back up, so we don't like to be told off, and rightly so, when the motive is not quite clean. We do not like to deal ourselves a blow because the pain itself is not pleasant. So in the main, we go through life and forego those rigid, strictured disciplines without which man at best is a maverick, and the man of God is an ecclesiastical sloth. Without the discipline of a good boxer who knows that the wrong timing and the shadow boxing that sometimes called sermons is nothing but a corny theatrical performance. It is not failing the opponent. Sin remains vertical. We don't have any shortage of preachers. No, no. If the applications that come across my desk and similar ones, would you recommend me here, if they are an indication, there's no shortage of ministers per se. But to say that we have anything like an ample supply of real Christians who are professional at dealing themselves the knockout blow, not to become an effaced monk, but a humble servant of God. Oh, that's something else, isn't it? What was in this man that made him, at that stage of the game, have to admit that he still has to beat himself black and blue to stay in line? Don't you ever get to the place where you become sort of a Phi Beta Kappa in ethics? Do you forever have to learn the alphabet of the Christian? Do we? Indeed, we do forever have to learn. The battles between right and wrong inside of us are never finally fought until death's door. That doesn't mean that you must daily learn the fundamentals. There is a God, there is no God. I don't mean that. If having come to this place in your life, you haven't settled a few basics, then leave today. But to say that God has disclosed everything about his nature and has revealed even a tiny facet of himself within the scope of our comprehension, no. That's the alluring romance of living all of your life. And every day becomes a sacred requiem to do just that. It is not hard to preach, I mean, to orate. Least of all am I speaking about the effective method. I mean, just the rote process. It just comes that time of the week, if nothing else, and push the button of the clock and we're in gear. Preaching is relatively easy from the standpoint of orating. But this man's saying, if there's any sizable disparagement between the message and the message, if what he preaches does not square with what he practices, in a word, if Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are clothed under the same coat, watch out, he said. I am becoming a candidate for a castaway. You know, you can fool people some degree of time. We're pretty good actors now, right about now. A lot of ministers are, too. Let's just face it. But in the pew, the double standard represented by those who will not impose even minimum disciplines on their conduct, their attitude, their ethics, is an appalling thing. That's why someone said about the church that the one institution least to be feared from an authoritative standpoint right about now is the Church of Jesus Christ. What bigot, for instance, contains his belligerence because he fears of the action of the church? What distillery or liquor crowd is arrested in their tracks because they fear the public opinion that can be exerted by the corporate body of Jesus Christ? The answer is none of them do. But why not? If you are the possessors of the keys of the kingdom in a sense, why did you throw them away? It isn't that we're totalitarians, but it means also that we're not the opposite extreme. Tame, puny, half-apologetic, effete nothings. If what we're doing, our mediocrity notwithstanding, has a divine stamp on it, then isn't that license and liberty enough to at least try and see? The great wave of hypocrisy, the dualism that's represented in the Church of Jesus Christ right about now, is the direct responsibility of you who preach, too. Tell them a man can't live like hell on Saturday and try to live like heaven on Sunday and get by with it. Tell them in the kindest way possible that they're going to hell if they don't go to heaven and there's no alternative. But I think from much that I've heard from many would-be pulpits leaves the sneaking notion that there just might be an in-between. Well, I never had any trouble believing in hell. I've been there too many times. If you don't think there's a devil, try resisting him. He'll prove himself right off. I'm not being facetious. I'm just saying, any time Roy McLean loses his boxing gloves, and this face becomes more raised than bent, I know I'm becoming a candidate for the shoulders of the road. No, I'm not indispensable to God, nor is anyone else. All of our egomania notwithstanding, and that would brace us aright. So, kind friends, whatever you learn, and all of the fine hypotheses and theories, get them with. God never has yet been able to accomplish anything significant through a thick head. But in all you learn, come to that knowledge of truth that transcends, that goes beyond and under and above all the fine machinations of human intellect. But it's this cleavage, the disparagement that comes between a minister's preachment and his practice. That's our immediate concern just this minute. Recently, as the archaeologists held up some smooth pebble stones, the geologists estimated that one of them, about twice the size of a silver dollar, had been on the bottom of a creek bed over which the clear water had flown for a 500,000 years. And would you believe that he took a small hammer and tapped it? The rock broke in two, and it was dry as a bone in the center. The water had flown over it and under it and around it for 500,000 years. And then I think, how long do you have to be exposed to the Word of God and loving kindness and prayer and the climate of purity and honesty and challenge for some of us to get wet? Why can God flow over us and under us and around us without some of us catching what it's all about? Like those iron-lipped fountains in Europe through which come gushing streams of water. Beautiful things, but the tongue and the lips are made of iron. They don't taste. They are just assimilated reality. They are iron. Oh, I've seen human beings like that. Ordained priests. It can just roll past the tongue and out the lips. Something like that divine dunamis and agape. And they never taste it themselves. The other thing I want to say is this. You can have such an excessive familiarity with the divine. You can handle the sacred vessel so often. You can pray like a tape machine until the temptation is. Doesn't this nexus with providence, this proximity with the divine, give me sort of a special indulgence? Can I presume upon God's mercy since I'm called of God? Oh, there's a temptation. The answers are resounding, no, sir. I'm twice under divine scrutiny. Not that God's a policeman with a stick, but the fact that I said yes to him and no to self, automatically, I was supposed to have foregone the double standard of preaching one thing and practicing another. I am not referring to immorality of its basal, apparent, crude vulgarities that are so characteristic of the human race in general in its hypocritical expression. But to my own fraternity, I'm thinking about that sin of living for the good instead of the best. Sin of empire. And the worst sin any preacher can ever permit or commit. The sin of being little. Little in spirit. Pontifical, pious, well-known, a lover of the brethren, but a despiser of mankind. No, take out of your image right now that identifying name that you just put there and look at yourself for just a moment. Like some of the ill winds that are blowing through our convention right about now. Nauseating. Confusion. I mean specifically. I don't listen for a second to a man who recites the long decalogue of his accomplishments and his convictions and his beliefs until I look first of all at his spirit. I care not what school of theological persuasion you happen to belong to. You ought to know something about them all and ask the great God as you're on your knees, what's the truth for me, and have the courage to stand by it. But know when you take your stand and your stance that if you are standing with God, you never stand in a position that hurts the children of God. That God cannot be a party of contradiction. That he goes this way with one group and that way with another. He does no such thing. He says to us all, the short route to the wilderness is to go on to Canaan. Instead of some wanting to go back to Pharaoh, and others wander across east, and others God knows where. The wilderness, get on out of it. That's where Southern Baptists here need to hear the voice of God now. Accusing one another and sniping and this, that, and the other. Man, we don't have but a little dab of ammunition at best. Let's stop shooting at one another. There's an enemy out, John. Use all the guns that way, not at each other. Oh, I heard all the tyrants and the watchdogs of orthodoxy, and they're extreme. The watchdogs of believe nothing. Neither's a compliment to God. Neither rattles a chain of the kingdom one way or the other in the long run. But you mark the difference between the genuine and the phony by one criterion, namely, he who has the Spirit of Christ is Christ's. He who has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his, though he may be an informed genius, notwithstanding. A castaway, one of the ancient Semitic derivative metaphors of this word used, is an old plate, hand-painted, beautiful, rung by 23-karat gold. But once, when it held food, it was both simultaneously pragmatic, utilitarian, beautiful. It became broke, cracked. It will not hold hot food anymore. So, there's enough left of its original self to be used on a shelf like a bric-a-brac, an object of art. And a has-been, something to look at only. Great God, what a frightful anticipation. Not that the kingdom can't get along without us. No, no. But the frightful potentiality, and in some cases probability, that in our sound and fury, and our soundings off, and our egocentric, motivated, stair climbing at the expense of love and humility, we're apt to wind up on the top plateau and discover that it's a garbage dump. Salt poured out on the path because it isn't salty. The apex of this tragedy is seen in those demented souls right about now, in whose lives the cruel absence of God is crying out for revenge and hate. I do not mean that there are many preachers in that, but there are some, evidently, that still wear the bed sheets and the pillowcases to open the Klan rallies in, quote, prayer, unquote, prayer for whom God only knows I don't. But there are too many who know quite well God took his leave of them some time ago. And like the facade of an old building, no longer occupied, no merchandise, no happy customers, just a facade, they're still going through the motions. That ought not be. the little incident Scott McDowell referred to, in which I suggested that if these churches were burned by people deliberately, as is mighty good evidence, at least in three of the cases, so to conclude, if that's the case, shall we conclude that these are the doings of the genuine Southerners? No such thing. No, sir. The doings of that lunatic fringe in whose lies God is cruelly absent. But that isn't enough to say that. We've got enough diagnosticians, enough ecclesiastical analysts. What about the cure? Who writes a prescription and sees that the pill swallowed and stay there to check the temperature? What do we do about it? I suggested that the white, rural, local Southern people rebuild the church. Why not? We're guilty of creating a climate that made that type of evil possible. In closing, I want to tell you one of the responses. It came from Father Pryor, the Father Superior of the Trappist Monastery out in Conyers. He said when the monks went to their knees this morning at 3:15, as they do every morning, instead of going through the usual prayer ritual, they read the editorial and then they prayed, saying, is this part of our gift? If so, can we do anything? Should we? And before they came from their knees, they had agreed, one and all, that they would make with their own hands the stained glass windows, if I so cared for them to do, for the three churches to be rebuilt. Said the Father, we burned the churches. Did we not all? There's no such thing as a Negro church, or a white church, or my church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The house of God was burned. Who's worshiping there? And the color of the skin is strictly incidental. I'm so sure that among the reasons they nailed him up must have been the fact that he was colorblind, wasn't it? Don't you preach that way, however, unless you're prepared to be involved. And if I know anything at all about it, it is first and last and involved. He was just 15. And the pastor of the local church, where one parent belonged, went to the boy who was sick almost to death and said, Jimmy, don't you want to become a Christian? Wouldn't you like to give your life to Christ so that if you live through this and we're pulling that you will, that you might realize your finest and your best. Wouldn't you like to be like Jesus? Jimmy said, sir, I don't know. I don't know what Jesus was like. The preacher was stunned for a moment. Then he waited. Wouldn't you like to be like Jesus? You say you don't know what he was like. Then Jimmy said, but if he was like you, yes, I think I want to be like Jesus. Great God, what a compliment. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. For the eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusion, but example is always clear. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather learn my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. So, I deal myself the knockout blow, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become laid on the ship. Will you stand for the benediction? Dear God, for this beautiful morning, our hearts leap up in joy. The day which Thou hast made. We thank Thee for the calling that's still the highest, whether men so rate it or not. Forbid, O God, that we should do anything to reduce that altitude. Help us to know it's not so much position in life, but disposition. Not altitude, but attitude. Forbid, O God, that we should be an undisciplined lot, thinking what we like, doing what we please, saying what is indiscreet, without the weightier edge of wisdom that considers the weaker brother or the old devil consequence. God, forgive us for being an embarrassment to Thee. Let love prevail, love with muscle in it, love that demands expression and involvement. Love that is not immune to a cross without the slightest coating of martyrdom or one semblance of enjoying a cross. May Thy Spirit, at least in some small measure, be our Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has loved us, whom we are trying to love, we pray. Amen.